This is the 20th in our series of studies in the book of Daniel, and I want to make a little bit of explanation about our sequencing. Last time we were in Daniel was a number of weeks ago, and because we were not going to be together for these studies, I wrapped up after chapter 9 our exposition as we went through the text of each chapter rather carefully. I wrapped that up with a summary written by Harold Wilmington, who for the latter part of his life was on the faculty of Liberty University. I thought that was a great piece of work that is available online. And I wanted to use it to summarize because I did not want to have a long gap between in our treatment of Daniel between chapter 9 and then going on to chapter 10. But I do want to add two topics to Daniel, which are more theological in nature and draw from a lot of other scriptures outside of Daniel. And so I will be doing that this morning, first with angels, and then same thing next week, and then 2 weeks from now would be a treatment of particularly chapter 12 concerning resurrection, and we'll be looking together at a number of different resurrections in Scripture. And we'll see how they relate to the book of Daniel. So, two studies, each with two parts, by way of adding information, ancillary information to our studies in the book of Daniel. So I've entitled this study, Angels Are Most Neglected Friends, and we will be reading Daniel 10, all of it, and then chapter 12 and verse 1. If you were asked to list on paper 5 things you know from the Bible about who angels are and what they do, I wonder if you would have trouble doing it. Could you write down 5 things about who angels are and what they do? I think many Christians would have trouble with that because the doctrine of angels may be one of the most neglected areas of biblical study. As a result, we tend to be oblivious to significant spiritual activity involving angels, and in a certain way, we slight some of our best friends by knowing about them. Now, I'm not saying that as a result of this study, you will know more about angels and appreciate them more and tell them you do, because that's not the kind of thing that Scripture asks us to do. But knowing what they do and knowing that some of them are our friends will give us an appreciation of God's provision of them for us. While there's a belief in spirit beings that's universal in humanity, we actually have no way of knowing for certain that angels exist apart from the Bible. Today, we only know from Scripture that angels exist, and we know a great deal about them from the Old and New Testaments. But I want you to think about Mary and the announcement that Gabriel made to her. Gabriel is found in the book of Daniel, but he was the one also who announced Jesus' birth to Mary. So Mary knew about angels. She should have known about the book of Daniel as a Jewish woman in the first century. She would have known that Old Testament scriptures spoke of an angel named Gabriel, and he appeared to her. So she had an experience with an angel, but God does not ask us to do that. So she knew from Scripture and from her own experience that angels exist. But once we see that angels are in Scripture, a lot of things around us tend to become more understandable. So such diverse areas as the preservation of Israel, as in the book of Daniel, the life of the local church. Did you know angels are involved in the life of the local church? I won't ask you to raise your hands, but the scripture says they are. And then astrology, not astronomy, but astrology, fortune telling, spiritism, and sometimes even discouragement or depression in the life of a believer, all of these things can involve angels. Unfortunately, since they cannot be seen, their activities may be hard to recognize. But the fact remains that angels are a significant element in God's plan for the universe. They affect us, and what we do can affect them. Do you ever think about that? Do you know that from Scripture? What you do can have an effect on angels. We'll see that. This study will cover the main features of the nature and existence and activities of angels, with particular reference to angelic activity in the book of Daniel, especially in chapter 10 and chapter 12. And by the way, chapter 10 introduces an angel, apparently an angel, who gives a revelation to Daniel. That revelation, he actually, in chapter 10, sets Daniel up for the revelation. Then it comes in chapter 11 and on into chapter 12. So a good part of 10 and then all of a good part of chapter 10, all of 11 and 12, chapter 12, all given by this angel that speaks to, apparently an angelic being speaking to Daniel. So here's Daniel chapter 10, verses 1 through 21. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, and this is then 536 BC, a revelation was given to Daniel, who was called Belteshazzar. Its message was true, and it concerned a great war. That will come in chapter 11. The understanding of the message came to him in a vision. Please do not expect God to speak to you in visions today. These are miraculous events that are part of the revelation of God's purposes. When Scripture was incomplete, we have the complete Scriptures now, and we are to look to Scripture for information from God, not special experiences such as the appearance of an angel. At that time, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. He realized this was something heavy duty was going on spiritually. I ate no choice food, no meat or wine touched my lips, and I used no lotions at all until the 3 weeks were over. Being a little facetious here, but maybe his skin dried out a little bit if he was used to using a skin moisturizer, but he abstained, a way of emphasizing he was being very austere in anticipation of something being communicated to him from God. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen with a belt of the finest gold around his waist. So he sees a man. I do not believe this is an appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. This man was was stupendous looking, but there are indications here in this chapter, clear indications that he is not deity. And on the other hand, there is no identification of him specifically as being an angel. We find Gabriel in this chapter, Michael in this chapter, and no doubt he is an angel, but this man, we have no indication directly that he is an angel, but since he is interacting with other angels, even in this chapter, he must be an angel. Belt of the finest gold around his waist, I looked up, but his body was like chrysolite, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. I, Daniel, was the only one who saw the vision. The men with me did not see it. What does that sound like? Sounds like Paul's conversion in Acts 9. But such terror overwhelmed them that they fled and hid themselves. They knew that something was happening to Daniel. So I was left alone, gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale, and I was helpless. Then I heard him speaking, and as I listened to him, I fell into a deep sleep, my face to the ground. A hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said, "Daniel, you who are highly esteemed, consider carefully the words I'm about to speak to you." Apparently this same spectacular being. "Stand up, for I have now been sent to you." That's one indication that this is not an appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ before Bethlehem. This is a being who takes orders. "And when he said this to me, I stood up trembling. Then he continued, 'Do not be afraid, Daniel, since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them.'" This would take us back to chapter 9 and Daniel's prayer. Now, this is important. Verse 13, "But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia." So this verse is apparently telling us that there are angelic beings associated with world rulers. And this prince of the Persian kingdom is not a good guy. He's one of the bad guys. He resists our good spirit being here who must be an angel. Michael, also called a prince, a chief prince, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia, apparently by the prince, the angelic being associated with the ruler of Persia. "Now I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision," it will come in chapter 11 into chapter 12, "concerns a time yet to come. While he was saying this to me, I bowed with my face toward the ground and was speechless. Then one who looked like a man touched my lips, and I opened my mouth and began to speak. I said to the one standing before me," and I take it that this is the same being that had spoken to him earlier. Daniel says, "I'm overcome with anguish because of the vision, my Lord, and I am helpless. How can I, your servant, talk with you, my Lord? My strength is gone and I can hardly breathe." Again, the one who looked like a man, and we'll talk about this more later, he looked like a man, touched me, a stupendous looking individual, but a man, looked like a man. "And he gave me strength. 'Do not be afraid, O man highly esteemed,' he said. 'Peace, be strong now, be strong.' When he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, 'Speak, my Lord, since you have given me strength.' So he said, 'Do you know why I've come to you? Soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia, and when I go, the prince of Greece will come." Apparently another evil being. "But first I will tell you what is written in the book of truth. Parenthetically, no one supports me against them except Michael, your prince." So Michael mentioned twice in this passage, apparently one of the same group, a member of the same group as the man speaking to Daniel. Here now, Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1, spoken by the same being as was communicating to Daniel in chapter 10. He says, at that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, that would be Israel, a protector of Israel, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as not happened from the beginning of nations until then. And I believe that's a prediction of the 70th week of Daniel, which we covered in great detail a couple of months ago in chapter 9. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. That will be at the end of the 70th week of Daniel, one-third of Israel, preserved through the fire of the horrors of the 70th week to enter the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's think about these occurrences in this chapter, in these two chapters, and also consider other scriptures concerning angels. First of all, I want to point out that angels are created spirit beings. They are created spirit beings. Colossians 1:16 tells us clearly, by the Lord Jesus Christ, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. Most interpreters take those to be angelic beings called thrones, powers, rulers, authorities. And we had already mentioned in our text from Daniel 10, angels associated with the king of Persia. I think that's the same kind of thing mentioned here. All things were created by him and for him. So these spirit beings must be angels here, created by the Lord Jesus Christ. Since Job chapter 38 and verse 7 describes angels rejoicing at the creation of the earth, they must have existed before the events of Genesis 1:1. Verse 4 of Job 38, where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? And what were its footing set, or who laid its cornerstone? Were you there, Job? No, but angels were, while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. Apparently existed before Genesis 1:1. That angels do not have physical bodies is indicated by their description as spirit beings in Hebrews 1:14. Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Spiritual beings are not in the human realm. We live in the human realm, obviously. They don't. They enter the human realm in some ways, but they are basically spirit beings, so they don't have flesh and blood. However, Genesis 18:2 seems to describe an appearance of angels in human form. Genesis 18:1 says, "The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground." The first verse and the rest of the passage tell us that one of the men was the pre-incarnate Son. So verse 1 of chapter 18 says, "The Lord." So one of those appearing to him, one of the three, was the second person of the Trinity in human form. We want to clarify once again that Jesus did not exist before Bethlehem. Jesus is the God-man, deity and humanity joined together. That occurred at a point in time when Mary gave birth to him. He did not exist before that as the God-man. What existed was the second person of the Trinity. So at Bethlehem, the second person of the Trinity is joined to humanity, and then you have Jesus. Many people say, well, Jesus was in heaven before Bethlehem. No, he wasn't. The God-man, Jesus, only existed after, at and after Bethlehem, the events in Bethlehem. Need to be careful about that. Some would say, well, you're splitting hairs there. No, that is important. It was the second person of the Trinity, apparently, who appeared in human form here, because it says the Lord appeared to Abraham, and it's Yahweh appeared to Abraham. New Testament tells us no one has seen the Father, so this must be an appearance of the second person of the Trinity long before Bethlehem in human form. And it's likely that the two other beings were angels who also appeared as human beings in human form, because the account tells us that Abraham saw three men. It's difficult to say whether the bodies that they assumed here were real or only apparent. Did they have tummies, toes, knees, fingers, fingerprints, eyes, brains, complete physical equipment that you and I have? Or did they just appear to be human? We don't know. But for our purposes, it's important to emphasize that angels are spirit beings who sometimes make appearances to human beings in various forms, here in human form. The visitors to Lot in Genesis 19 are similarly described as both men and angels. When angels appear, some of you are going to be offended by this. When angels appear in Scripture as human beings, they are always males. We have no indications of a woman angel in Scripture. Well, here's Daniel chapter 8 and verse 15, Daniel 8. While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man. And I heard a man's voice from Ulai, that's a river, calling, Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision. Apparently there are three angelic beings there. One who calls to Gabriel, an angel, and then the man standing before Daniel. So, man. Angels' intellectual capacity is clearly indicated by their rational interaction with human beings, as in Daniel 9, for instance. While I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. I don't know how angels fly. I don't know what they look like when they fly. Typical pictures of angels show them as having wings. We'll see later in the study that cherubs, who apparently are angels, have wings. They extend their wings. They are made as guardians of the in the most holy place over the Ark of the Covenant, with their wings extended from either side. But we do not know how they fly, what they look like when they fly, and whether all of them have wings. So Gabriel flew to Daniel. This is chapter 9 in the vision of the 70 weeks. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I've now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you begin to pray, an answer was given, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the message and understand the vision. I want to emphasize again that God gives information in propositional statements. We get information from sentences, such as, my name is Paul. This is a pen. This is a maroon-colored book. This is a bottle of water. Those are all propositional statements. Experiences can never have propositional truth associated with them. We cannot find out anything by God, about God and his work from our experiences. Experiences can always, there's always the possibility that they can be falsified. For example, if I say there is a black duck coming around the corner in the back of the room, I have an experience of seeing a duck. There's another black duck coming around the corner in the back. That's two black ducks. There's another black duck. And this goes on and on until I've seen a million ducks. They fill the room and then they overflow to the outside. A million ducks. They're all black. So what if I conclude then that ducks, all ducks, are black? That's called inductive reasoning. Well, lo and behold, the next duck that comes around the corner is white. He has just falsified what I thought was truth, but it was based on experience. That's a silly example, but it holds true everywhere. Inductive reasoning can never lead you to truth. Gordon Clark is correct when he says, the Bible is truth, it is truth from God, it is propositional statements, and all truth in life, the only truth in life is the truth in Scripture, or truth that is information that is derived from truth statements in Scripture. Well, here is the rational interaction of Gabriel with Daniel concerning information from God. I'm saying all this to emphasize that people say, I had an experience with an angel. God talked to me through an angel. Oh yes, how do you know it's true? All you have to do is think about the black ducks and the white duck to realize that experience can never lead you to truth. Angels have desires, as indicated by such verses as 1 Peter 1:12, where they're described as wanting to know more about the progress of the gospel. Here you are involved in what angels are interested in. It was revealed to them, 1 Peter 1:12, that they were not serving themselves, Old Testament believers, but you, prophets, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. They want to know about the progress of the gospel. If you were involved in the progress of the gospel, and if you're a believer, you are, then angels are watching to see what you do. This clearly demonstrates personal intelligence and will on the part of angels. They can also rejoice and show excitement, as demonstrated by Job 38:7, which concerns their response to God's creation of the earth. On what were its footings set? Who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. Saw that already. We conclude then that angels are personal beings that exist as individuals. One common error among people who have not looked very carefully at the Bible is the belief that angels are a subsequent stage of people who have died. You die and you become an angel, one of God's angels. How often have you heard that phrase? Nothing could be further from the truth. They are below God and above human beings in power and privilege before God. They are not part of the human race. Interestingly enough, we have no indication in the Bible that specific angels ever ceased to exist, so we have to assume that they live forever. They were created, live forever. A second key thing about angels is that they can be sorted into groups. I think three groups. We can divide all the angels into, first of all, unfallen and fallen angels, and divide the fallen angels, and I think that these are equated with demons. Scripture doesn't tell us specifically, but I think when Scripture speaks of demons, these are part of the realm of, part of the group of fallen angels, and they can be divided into bound and unbound. So demons that are active during this age, and they certainly were in New Testament times, We don't see them as much, but this study may help us to understand that they are much more active than we think. Unbound angels, demons, active today. Jude gives us insight into the current condition of at least some of the fallen angels. So here we are in the third level of this little graphic, and we'll be thinking about the bound angels tied up. Jude says in verse 6, the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their proper dwelling, they left some place that they were assigned to be. They took off, abandoned it. These he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. So some angels are out of the way, incarcerated. I think that this verse can be connected with Genesis 6 and the sin of some kind of very unusual beings. Here's Genesis 6, 1 through 5. When human beings began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Who were the sons of God? Who were the sons of God? I think it's a different group from the human beings. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with humans forever. Here we see the beginning words in Scripture of a great judgment to follow. For they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years, human beings. Now verse 4. The Nephilim. The Hebrew word literally means fallen beings. Fallen beings. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children by them. So the Nephilim are the offspring of the sons of God and the daughters of humans, human women. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. We'll talk about that in detail, those words. Now, as the flood will come, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. Although these verses have been the subject of much study and discussion over the centuries, I find myself in agreement with those interpreters who see here a description of evil angels in the term sons of God. They cohabited with human women. They married human women. The result was the birth of the Nephilim, who were apparently monstrous beings, as you would expect from that kind of relationship, angels marrying human women. The NIV describes them as heroes, and the translation or understanding of Nephilim is one of the points of discussion by interpreters of this passage, and we find different translations of the Hebrew word behind the NIV's heroes. By the way, Nephilim is a transliteration from Hebrew. That's what the Hebrew word sounds like, Nephilim. From Nephal, which means to fall. Some versions render the Hebrew word Nephilim as mighty men, some as heroes, and some, referring back to the beginning of the verse, just use the Hebrew word Nephilim. They bail out. It's a difficult point. But it's important to see that in the context, the existence of these beings was the tipping point for God's judging the earth by the flood. In effect, God said, this is it. This is too much. So I take it that what's being described in the first few verses of chapter 6 is something that set the human race up to be judged by the flood. The Nephilim, then, I conclude, were not good guys. They were not heroes. They were monstrously evil in some way. Again, the word means fallen beings. Notice the conjunction of the last sentence of verse 4 and the beginning of verse 5. Verse 4 says, they were heroes of old, however heroes should be translated, men of renown. Verse 5, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had been on the earth. This passage has to be taken as containing words that hang together. They're connected. Verse 4, some kind of greatness of these Nephilim. Verse 5, judgment. Because of the context, there's no good reason to think the beings who resulted from the joining of angels and humans were heroes. They may have been famous, but we know from human history that evil people can be classified as famous. While the thought of angels and human women having offspring seems to be very strange, I believe that this is the only conclusion that we can reach from this passage. This, then, would provide an appropriate answer to the question of who the angels were who, in Jude, abandoned their proper dwelling. And it would explain what they did that was terrible enough for them to be incarcerated in chains awaiting judgment. These angels stepped out of the place God had assigned to them, and God locked them up. Apparently, on the other hand, all of the free angels are active in things that touch the lives of believers and unbelievers alike. Although the Bible does not explicitly make the equation, I assume that demons are the fallen angels. As opponents of God and as perverted servants, the fallen angels, demons, attempt to thwart his purposes. As perfect servants, the unfallen angels actually form a company of friends of the elect. And although we cannot see them, we can be thankful for ways in which they aid and protect us, both physically and spiritually. We'll stop at this point and resume our study next week. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your revelation in Scripture. We would not know anything about angels that we could trust if it were not for words that you have given by divine revelation, words breathed out from you. Cause us to look carefully always at Scripture concerning angelic beings and all things. For there alone we find truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name.